We're going to continue on in our series in Acts. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Acts chapter 2. Exciting times in the book of Acts in the early history of the church. If you don't have your Bible, we'll have the words up behind me here. But if you have your Bible, of course, open to Acts chapter 2. We're looking in the New King James Version. Beginning in verse 14, chapter 2, Acts. But Peter, standing up with the 11, take note, with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, that's his audience, take note of that, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Our loving God, we pray again your blessing here on us this morning. May every word that proceeds from this pulpit be from you, anointed by your Spirit. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hands to do as we live out this life in Christ. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue on in this series, and the title is Extraordinary People, Part 2. Last week it was Ordinary People, Extraordinary Power, Part 1. And now we're into Part 2, but this is the powerful preaching of Pentecost. You know, I can recall vividly, just as clearly as I see you now, I can remember the first time I was ever asked to preach. It was the most terrifying moment of my life. In the assemblies, we look for men who appear to be gifted, and we encourage them to take the platform if they're gifted in teaching. And for some reason, the elders saw in me, buried way down, the ability to preach God's word. Well, I was in complete disagreement with them because I had a terrible fear of public speaking, and it's quite common with many of us. Many of us, when we say, what's your greatest fear? Typically, for most folks, it's a fear of public speaking. And it was for me. I still get a little worked up before I come up to the platform. It's by God's grace and my weakness, his grace is sufficient as he calms me and reminds me that when you don't know what to say, I'll say it. And so I worked diligently on studying the scriptures and praying and putting together my sermon notes, and I would write them out verbatim. And I still do that practice today. I will actually write out my entire sermon verbatim. But by the time I'm done preaching it to you, I look at my notes and I said, I didn't even come close to preaching what I wrote. But I still practice that today because it moves in my mind, in my heart, the scriptures and what God wants me to present. I even put together a very impressive slideshow. Back in the days when you hooked up to the internet and you remember those days? Oh, yeah. Hey, Grandpa, tell me about life on the farm. We had cows and we would milk them every morning. We walked 3 miles to school in the snow, uphill both ways with no shoes. Yeah, but Grandpa, you had the internet, right? No. But I remember those days. I put together this impressive slideshow. I had headings and subheadings and points and charts and maps and scripture references and cross-references, patted myself on the back at my prowess with 21st century technology, saved it onto my stick. Because back then I didn't know much. I sat under the teaching and the preaching of some very legendary and godly men in the assemblies, men who travel the world preaching the word of God, Bible teachers, preachers, and evangelists who preach before thousands of unsaved people every week, men who really set forth for me a great example of what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. And so naturally, when I was asked to take the platform, I felt an incredible amount of pressure. A lot of it I put upon myself. I wanted to ensure that I didn't make a fool of myself, so I prepared as best I could. And so I put on my gray three-piece suit with my blue shirt and blue tie, and after what seemed like years, having been asked the Sunday before, "Bobby, could you take next Sunday evening's meeting?" See, Sunday evenings are when you test drive a potential preacher. And so I walked up to the platform a week later, as I said, what felt like years, just fretting over this and agonizing over this opportunity to come up to the platform and share. I came to the pulpit, laid out my notes, adjusted my tie, and quite literally read like a storybook to the folks what I had studied. Not once looking up from the pulpit. Never making eye contact. Never even advanced my slides once. It was for me probably one of the most humiliating experiences of my life. But the Lord would use that to develop me, not only in humility and a dependence upon His Spirit when I preach, but He would use that and the encouragement I received from the elders to build me into the preacher I am today. So whenever I see someone standing up in the Scriptures for the first time to preach, or the 50th time, or the 100th time, I'm taken back to that moment when I was asked to rightly divide the word of truth. That's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He rightly divided the word of truth. I can really identify with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, when he said, "I determined to preach Christ, not my own philosophies, not my own ideas, not my own religion, not my own strategies or plans for your life, but I determined to preach nothing but Christ, and did it in weakness and fear, and much trembling." It is a great burden to share the word of God, to which not only pastors and preachers are responsible for, but as you will see, all of us who have been entrusted with the gospel message are responsible for. You are all preachers of the word. You are all prophets of the word, and we'll see that in a few moments. My speech, my preaching back then wasn't with pervasive words. My vocabulary was quite limited. But the elders saw, as I said, buried deep down this gift of preaching and sought to cultivate it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, by His anointing, I was able to continue to preach week after week, month after month, year after year, even by the Lord's grace today. And we can only be as effective as preachers, as pastors, as people of the church. We can only be as effective in our Christian walk day by day as far as our dependence upon His Spirit goes. You cannot be independent of His power and expect to live a holy life, a righteous life. Without His equipping and without His empowerment, we can do nothing effective for the kingdom of God. Nothing. "Apart from me," the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 15, the great story of the branches and the vine. "Apart from me," He says, "you can do nothing." Peter was effective as a preacher. He stood up on that day of Pentecost, standing with the other 11, powered by the Holy Spirit who had been poured out that day into the very hearts, taking up residence in the original 120 of the church. And their leaders, the 12 apostles. And in these 23 verses, the first ever sermon preached in the church age after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. What does Peter preach? He preaches Christ. Christ. This is the same Peter. And I just had a conversation with a brother just in the last 2 weeks about Peter. Amazing how far he came. This is the same Peter who bitterly denied Christ. And the Lord looked at him. Oh, the Lord looked at him at that third denial. And he ran. The same Peter who got out of the boat and began to drown because he took his eyes off of Christ. And yet, we see him here boldly proclaiming Christ. What happened to him? What happened to him? He's boldly preaching as the shepherd, charged by the Lord to feed his lambs. This is now Peter the evangelist. This is Peter the preacher. This is Peter the apostle, the rock, preaching Christ on the day of Pentecost, powerfully by the person of his Holy Spirit, preaching his resurrection, preaching the forgiveness of sins, preaching repentance and the forgiveness that God offers through his Son. Now, if more preachers would preach like that today, boldly, I wonder how many would come to Christ. Too many preachers today use the strategies of the world. They use the ways of the world to preach Christ, and that's an oxymoron. You cannot use the power of this world to preach the person of Jesus. They apply systems and formats and strategies. And in some cases, those things are okay. But from the pulpit, we should be preaching Christ crucified, preaching Christ raised from the dead, preaching forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ alone. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, a completely surrendered disciple to preach heavenly things. Too many preachers today are giving personal subjective interpretations and philosophies and sort of these bumper sticker type quips and personal thoughts what the writers meant to say instead of simply applying proper hermeneutics and interpreting the scriptures as God meant them to be understood in preaching Christ. Just this last week, and it breaks my heart as a pastor and as a preacher to hear someone who is responsible to lead a local flock of Christ deceiving them when he said, preaching on the golden rule of Matthew 7 and 12, when he quoted, he said, now this is what Jesus should have said. How dare you correct Christ? Who are you? Who are you to correct Jesus? Shame on him. Shame. Imagine correcting what the Lord said. On the day of Pentecost, Peter set the example for all of us who publicly preach the word. He preached in the power and the leading of God's Spirit, anointed with the Spirit of Christ. He was enabled by the Spirit of Christ and was so full of God's holy presence that, as Angela said to the young ones, reminding us of the lesson from last week, that the men of the city there for the festival of Pentecost had to know what was going on. The pouring of the Holy Spirit invited an audience. The first evangelical crusade was on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem to God's people, God's chosen ones, Judea and Jerusalem, originally. Excited people talking about the things of God. Beloved, I say this in love, and I say it to myself in the mirror. We sometimes are some of the most miserable people on the earth. And yet we should show forth the glory of the joy that we have in Christ so that people will say, well, what's the matter with that guy? Why is she so happy against the backdrop of this world? Testifying of what God has done, what he is doing, what he will do. Beloved, that's our mandate. That is our responsibility as the baton of evangelism has been passed down from this day to today, 2,000 years later. If the world witnessed our conviction of God's presence in our lives, the assurance of our salvation, our confidence in him despite everything going on around us, what a difference we could make. Not in our own strength, but because we are pointing to God. Now, life's not easy. I've had a very, very challenging week spiritually. A very hard week, but at the end of the day, when my head hits the pillow, I know He is with me to the end of the age. And I do not take this journey alone. There are days He carries me. There are days the Lord graciously drags me toward the finish line. Share that testimony. Share the bad days. Share the tough days. Share the days where you are frustrated with God and yet you remember His faithfulness. Share the days you wrestled with God as Jacob did and plant a memorial because He is with us. With a testimony like that, who knows what God could do with that? A testimony and witness like that demands an explanation. Reminds us again, the Apostle Peter, as he writes in his first epistle in the third chapter, be ready. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. In thought, word, and deed, preach the word. Whatever you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. That's preaching the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. There was once upon a time where professional athletes had an off season. And they would go their way and they would enjoy their lives and they would eat and drink and marry and do all these things and pack on 25 pounds. But when they were about a week out of the season, they would come to training camp and get back into shape. Today, there is no off season for the elite athlete. Hockey players and football players, speaking of the Super Bowl. By the way, the football season's over. It was over in November. When the Bombers won the Grey Cup, just FYI. Personal philosophy, please forgive me. But there is no off-season for the elite athlete. There is no off-season for the Christian. We don't go on vacation and put our feet up and say, I'm going to take a break. There's no commandment like that in the Scriptures. I need an off-season, Lord. We ourselves fall into the trap and deceive ourselves into an off-season. But the Bible says very clearly, be prepared in season and out of season, because it's when we're out of season in ourselves that we're going to have to be prepared to give a defense. Well, I'm on my day off, Lord. No. Be prepared in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, encourage with every form of patient instruction. As I said, against our background today, imagine the first century background, the harsh cruelty, the exploitation of the poor, of the innocent, of the homeless, of the widow, of the orphan. A world characterized with pain and heartache and the cold, harsh reality of death. It was all the people could do to escape the reality of it. So many were given to the ways of the pleasures of the lust and of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, the pleasure of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's no wonder it was so rampant. It was a means of escapism from the reality of life. So why were these fishermen and followers of a supposed dead man who was rejected by our nation as the Messiah, whose body is supposedly buried, but there's whispers that these guys stole it, what makes them so happy and joyful? How could they be doing, speaking the languages of the land, these uneducated, smelly fishermen from the north country, how could they be doing what they were doing? The simple answer is this: Christ is alive. Christ is alive. That's the simple answer. No other religious leader, and I hesitate to put Jesus alongside the religious leaders of the past, but for the sake of argument's sake, we will say all of the other religious leaders of the world, once they died and were buried, were never raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead and is alive at the right hand of power. These were the great days of Scripture's fulfillment spoken through Joel the prophet. These are the last days of God's work on the earth. They were then, they still are today, the great days of our Savior, the last days of Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus the Christ. So one man steps forward to share the good news. The same man who arrogantly said, when he was ready to go all the way with Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I'll lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you? Will you lay down your life for me, for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." The same Peter who said in Mark chapter 14, verse 29, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not." And yet his stumble was probably the greatest of all the apostles. I don't want to harp on it too long. After all, Peter had the courage and the faith to step out of the boat on the Sea of Galilee. But his story of growing beyond a frightened denier of Jesus to this powerful preacher on the day of Pentecost by the person of the Holy Spirit is a great lesson for us all who consider ourselves unfit for his service. God does not ever call the qualified, for no man qualifies to minister before God. He qualifies those whom he calls. And by his Spirit, when you consider the life of Peter from the Gospels to the person of Peter in Acts, it's really two completely different characters. "Behold, I make all things new." This is a new man. So be encouraged, beloved. If God can use a guy like Peter, if God can use a guy like me, who sat before just a handful of people in his three-piece gray suit with his blue tie and blue shirt, never once looking them in the eye, forgetting to advance his slides in much fear and trembling, he can use you, beloved. But take note of his posture. Peter standing with the 11. This walk of faith, beloved, is not a Lone Ranger show. You remember the Lone Ranger? I remember him. Even he had his faithful companion. Never rode alone. So many Christians isolate themselves. We cannot isolate ourselves. We shouldn't be withdrawing from the community of the church. So many people have been speaking lately, with January being a particularly hard month, with people that suffer with mental illness and depression. They urge those who are suffering, don't withdraw. You need community. You need support. In the church, how much more so, considering that the world stands against us, all of its systems propped up by the enemy stand in hostile opposition toward us. How much more do we need community? Peter didn't stand by himself. He stood with the 11. So I ask you to stand with me in prayer when I preach. I will pray for you, and we need to encourage one another. We have differences. Like any family, we're slightly dysfunctional, but we need to love each other. And the folks on the left side and the right side, get to know each other. Dare I say, using a political term, cross the aisle. "But I've always sat here, Pastor. As a matter of fact, you can see the dent. It matches me perfectly." That's okay. If you're comfortable in that seat, that's perfectly fine. Encourage one another, beloved. I am only one man. I am not omnipresent. I don't know all things. I pretend I do with my children, but I don't know all things. So encourage one another, because we are all ministers and priests. So let me encourage you that, because Peter did not stand by himself. He stood with the 11. And no doubt, as he was preaching, they were praying for him. Peter's taking the first step. Let's uphold him in prayer. And as he preached, some Bible commentators think that not only were the apostles and the other 100 and so disciples praying, but they were even being used by the Holy Spirit of God to translate what Peter was saying, speaking in other languages. Either way, he wasn't alone. And neither are we. Even if the other apostles weren't there, Peter wouldn't have been alone. He had the Spirit of God residing in him. My second greatest fear is loneliness. Loneliness. Now, in a house of 5 children, a dog, a beautiful wife, I crave to be alone. But after about 2 or 3 hours, I don't want to be alone anymore. And I'm reminded that I'm not alone. As a believer in Christ, you're never alone. You're never alone. His Spirit resides in you. The Spirit of Christ resides in you. You are never alone. Matthew 20 and 20, I say it often, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Lord's faithfulness to his people. And his Spirit was with Peter. His Spirit was with the other 11 as they encouraged one another and stood together to boldly preach the first sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost, in the day of the church. They weren't drunk. Peter steps forward, recognized and acknowledged by the other disciples, to be the first spokesperson for the church, and tells them the conclusions that they had come to were wrong. We're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Devout Jews don't drink at 9 a.m. We're not intoxicated. We're not inebriated. We're not idiots. They weren't deluded. They weren't being deceived or deceptive like some sort of traveling snake oil salesman. What was happening was the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Joel. God's Spirit, his very Spirit, was being poured out, had been poured out before their very eyes. And with Christ's first coming, the Spirit's pouring out on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, it set in motion what is called in the Bible the last days. It was the last days in the apostolic age. It continues to still be the last days today. And these last days will end when Christ returns to the earth to judge it. Not everything from this prophecy took place that day. There was the fulfillment of God's Spirit being poured out. You see that in verses 17 and 18. But verses 19 and 20 are the last days of the last days. The great and terrible day of the Lord. A day on God's divine calendar that is sure to come. But we are in the last days. We have been for the last 2,000 years. What Peter was essentially saying in one sense was from now on we're in the last days. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the coming of the last days. God promised his Spirit will be poured out on all flesh and all those who are his people, all those who are called by God, his children, all flesh, whether male or female, slave or free, young or old, servant or handmaiden, his Spirit shows no discrimination to the repentant sinner. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit will be saved. That's his promise. He came into the entire world to convict the world of its sin and indwell the believer. Initially, on the day of Pentecost, it was those 120 disciples. But we'll see at the conclusion of this sermon, and as I read it, it's only about 2 or 3 minutes long if you read it slowly. How many would like to have a 2 or 3 minute sermon? Put up your hand. I'm on to you guys. But the powerful force by which he preached, he only needed 23 verses. And thousands would come to Christ that day. Some of them, the very ones who cried out, "Crucify him." Now call him Lord. In these last days, his Spirit is poured out and dwells in the believer. Again, from last week, I want to encourage you by this. The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him, beloved. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. Because he resides with you and will be in you. That's the day we live in today, John 14 and 17. Paul reminds us that the individual person of God is the temple of his indwelling Spirit, corporately but individually. And our lives really, beloved, need to reflect that truth. Do you not know? He said that often to the Corinthian church. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Paul was urging the carnally tempted believer. There were believers in the Corinthian church, but they were charged with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he urges them to live a life that is morally upright and pure, because these bodies are his earthly temple. But with this warning, we're reminded that God's Spirit takes up a residence in our lives, in our hearts, and we need to be sensitive to his leading. We can very easily quash the Holy Spirit's voice. We can ignore it. We can ignore him. We can shelf him. But the more you become like Christ, it becomes increasingly difficult to do so. The more you become like Jesus, the more sensitive you become to sin, not only around you, but in you. And a thought passes through your mind and you think, where did that come from? A word comes across your lips, where did that come from? And let me assure you, beloved, when you have that conviction, you are being conformed into his likeness. Renew your mind with the washing and the regeneration of his word. In these last days, his Spirit poured out came to abundantly fill the believer. I watch my children fill up their glasses of water. Oh, that's always a juggling act. As they go up to our water dispenser and fill it up, and it starts to creep to the top. And I'm waiting. Do they realize that they need to turn the water off, and it just continues to fill? And all of a sudden, it hits that peak. You know the peak I'm talking about. And they're not making a move. And they're shut it off! And the water pours over. Goes on the floor. I usually slip on it. The dog comes running in to lick it up. The kid's laughing. Well, that's a poor man's example of what happens in our lives. Our cup overflows with his Spirit. Our lives overflow with the filling of his Spirit. He essentially overflows our hearts and knowledge with Christ. Do not be drunk with wine, which is a life really of excess behavior, a life that wastes away the body that we've been entrusted with, that we are stewards of. Gives room for the works of the flesh. Do not be drunk with wine, beloved. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5 and 18. His Spirit gives us divine insight. It gives us an understanding of the Scriptures. Anybody can read the Bible and memorize it, but to understand it, to discover Christ, to see that scarlet thread from Genesis 1:1 to the very last word of Revelation, requires the divine insight of the Holy Spirit of God. We begin to see how Christ fits into the whole of the Bible. That's what Peter does here with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. He searches into his memory banks, recalls the prophecy of Joel. The Holy Spirit illuminates his thinking, leads him to preach these words from this prophet from centuries earlier, and quotes from Joel. What's happening today is what Joel spoke of. My Spirit, says God, will be poured out onto my people. His Spirit begins to develop in us what we call a biblical worldview. I remember when I came to Christ and I was baptized by the Holy Spirit, I went for a very long walk and I saw the cracks in the concrete. Never paid attention to them before. And that's, it happens because of the fluctuation in temperature. Sidewalks crack, concrete cracks. But when I saw the cracks, I realized everything in this world is dying. It's passing away. Death rules this world. And you only understand that when you have the divine insight of God's Spirit. We begin to develop a biblical worldview. Those types of movies, television shows, music that I used to listen to, the life that I lived. The life that I lived was completely contrary to the Word of God. How awesome is His grace to save a sinner, wretched sinner like me. His Spirit develops in us an interpretive lens where we begin to spot evil from good. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 13 says, "For by the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust." See, He teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Only His Spirit can develop that in us. Keep, beloved, keep being filled by His Spirit. He is the personal manifestation of Christ. He is the consciousness of Christ in us every day. And in these last days, He comes upon the old, the young, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile to abide with us forever. Jesus says in John 14, 16, again, looking to that great gospel, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another advocate in order that He may be with you forever." Forever. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant law, God's Spirit was with His people in a very general way. But today, under the New Covenant, ratified in the blood of Christ through belief in Jesus, His Spirit comes in a personal way. Not just mere drops of His presence, but He comes personally, permanently, powerfully indwelling His people. Romans 8 and 9 says, "The Spirit of God dwells in His people." So ask yourself, am I a child of God? So in these last days, God pours out His Spirit on all who believe. And when He pours out His Spirit, He gives us very special gifts. He gave Peter the gift of discernment, the gift of interpretation, the gift of boldly preaching to Christ's enemies. "You men, with lawless hands, whom you crucified." How boldly did He scold them for their unfaithfulness. When He pours out His Spirit, He gives us very special gifts. He equips us, He gives us the gifts, and then goes so far as to equip us to use those gifts. They're for the edification of the body, the sanctification of the body of Christ. They're used for evangelism. They're used for the building up and the developing of spiritual maturity, both personally and corporately. And they need to be used by the Lord's people to advance His kingdom. In His graciousness, He doesn't need us, but He chooses to use us for His glory to advance His kingdom. The gifts of preaching and teaching and evangelism, even protection, is to the elders, is charged to protect the flock. That's what Paul says, I believe it's to the Ephesian elders, the last time he sees them. Protect them. Will we do it perfectly? No, but notice from a heart that is genuinely looking to glorify God and to protect His lambs. The gift of interpretation and prophecy and dreams for Peter is the gift of leadership, as we see here, preaching and bravery, boldness. Even hospitality is a gift. Mercy, understanding, empathy, the ability to comfort others, all poured out initially on the day of Pentecost. I am not a great person who has the gift of comfort. But there are others who have that gift. So we complement one another. All part of the body of Christ. And I ask you, dear believer, are you using your gifts? You have spiritual gifts if you've trusted in Christ. They vary from person to person. You can have more than just one. But there are two common gifts given to all of God's people. Peter says here, "It shall come to pass in those last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." All of us have two common gifts, whether you realize it or not. And actually, I only came to awareness of this very recently. We all have the gift of prophecy. We all have the gift of proclamation. In varying degrees, but we are all are prophets in the broadest sense of the word. Not in the sense of a new revelation. I received a new message from God. You hear that, you run. Because his message is right here. There is no new revelation from God. But we are prophets in the sense that we do know what is coming through the revelation of his word. We can say there is a day coming, because we're in the last days. There is a day coming in which there will be the last great terrible day of the Lord. And so we are prophets in that, because we have been given that divine knowledge in the completed canon of God. You are a prophet, not of new revelation, but of this revelation. And by extension, we proclaim that prophecy. All of us are called to witness to the truth. Sometimes we fall into the trap, and this was the trap that I fell into in my younger years, when I sat under the teaching of these great Bible teachers and preachers, like legendary names. And I would say, well, they have that gift. I'll just go about my business. It's better to leave it to others. Well, you know, you're the pastor. You preach. No, you preach. You go preach. The Bible calls us to preach. Be ready in and out of season. Preach the word. You're the elder. You're spiritually gifted. You go preach. No, you preach. You're in ministry. You testify. No, you testify. I sound like a 3 and 2-year-old having an argument to myself, don't I? We should all preach and proclaim the gospel. Why? Why does the Lord Jesus tell us to testify? Because there is a great need. The hour is at hand. We are in the last days, because the rest of that prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Verses 19 and 20 are a shuddering glimpse into the future that is yet to come. The picture of the last days, the great and terrible day of the Lord, in which Christ returns to judge the earth. False messiahs in Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus lays out the picture of the last days. False messiahs saying they come in Jesus' name. Violence in the world. You'll hear wars, rumors of wars. Natural disasters, those are big news today. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, and this is just the beginning, the Lord says. The persecutions of Christ's people will increase. It will reach a feverish pitch. We will be called upon to deny the faith or glorify Christ through martyrdom. We're seeing that worldwide today. We are returning to the days of Rome. Apostasy and division and betrayal, not just outside of the church, but inside of the church. Many people will be offended, and people will hate one another. And I say again, even in the church. There'll be a huge rise in false teachers, offering false hopes, preaching false gospels, counterfeit gospels, telling people what they want to hear. Do what you like. Live however you want. Claim health and wealth, and they'll be yours. These types of messages are plastered all around the global church today. So many are falling into deception. There will be a great falling away. There will be lawlessness. The loss of true love, the love toward God and toward one another. The world has become an increasingly cold place to live. That even the most vulnerable of our society are deemed unwanted and rejected. And what seemed like insanity just a few short years ago are now being presented as being perfectly normal and sane. But some will endure. The Lord Jesus says some will endure. my faithful brothers and sisters will endure. My faithful father's children will endure. And we'll see the wondrous sight of worldwide evangelism where every corner of the earth will hear that sweet name, Jesus. These verses, both here and in Matthew, are just a snapshot of the end. There'll be signs and wonders unlike anything the world has seen before. These signs will make the wonders of the 10 plagues of Egypt seem insignificant because instead of being localized to one nation, these wonders will be seen all over the cosmos. And God promises that whoever shall call upon his name for salvation will be saved. So if you're wondering what to prophesize, you're wondering what to proclaim, take a page out of Peter for his powerful preaching on the day of Pentecost and pray with others and stand up and say, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. They had one time taken by lawless hands. They had one time crucified him. At one time he was dead. But God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it, because death has no claim on the innocent. Our loving Father, we thank you again for the boldness of Peter in that day. We thank you again for your faithfulness to your promise of your Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, upon your children. We thank you that despite our own wretched estate, our own depravity, our own sinful hearts, wandering minds, despite all of that sinfulness in our own lives, you sent your beloved Son and demonstrated your own unique love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and any of us who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we consider, as we in just a few moments gather around the table to remember your Son, we were brought again to the foot of the cross. That is the great message we have to prophesize and proclaim here in this day and age. In the last days, 2,000 years, from the day of Pentecost, Father, give us a boldness to cling to the truth and proclaim Jesus is Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare for the Lord's